And so, Lord, we come trusting that you love us, that none of what's happening is a surprise to you. We look ahead and we know what your word says about what's to come. And we know that what's to come really is much worse than what we're seeing right now. But I pray, Lord, that you would even use the situation in our world to cause people to consider eternity and to come to you. Even that the church would be purified, unified, and Lord Jesus, you would be glorified through it. So I pray that you would help us all, fill us with your spirit, that we can walk in love. Show us what that means in each of our lives individually and in your church. And we pray that together in Jesus' name, amen. Well, back in chapter 9, Elisha sent a servant to tell Jehu that the Lord had chosen him to bring judgment upon the house of Ahab for their wickedness, for their murder of God's servants, and that he, Jehu, would become the next king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Jehu embraced that task with great zeal, destroying the house of Ahab and eliminating the worship of Baal from the northern kingdom of Israel. And for executing that sentence, the Lord promised in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30, that Jehu's descendants would sit on the throne of Israel for four generations. And here in chapter 13, 2 Kings 13 today, we have the biblical record of the second and third generation of those who came after Jehu and ruled as kings in the north. Now, even though Jehu fulfilled God's justice, remember, he took no heed to walking in the ways of the Lord with all of his heart, and neither did his sons. So let's look at chapter 13 and verse 1. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 17 years. So if you put the chronology together, in the same year that King Joash down in the south, down in Judah, realized the temple project wasn't moving forward, and he chose to change his strategy to get the job done that we saw last week in 2 Kings chapter 12. In that same year, up in the north, Jehoahaz became king. Now his father, Jehu, died after 28 years as king, and now it was his turn to rule. Verse 2 says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So from the Lord's perspective, Jehoahaz did evil. And that's what counts in the end. Not our community's opinions or the cumulative opinions of our culture about what's right or wrong, but it's the Lord who in the end determines what is good and what is evil. And the Lord's evaluation of this man is that he did evil. And the particular evil was continuing in the sins of Jeroboam, his steadfast commitment to Jeroboam's sins, which had infected the whole nation. In fact, it's clear from the historical record that Jeroboam's sin was more stubbornly entrenched in Israel than Baal worship. In fact, comparatively, Baal worship only had a limited impact on the nation, only popularly practiced during Ahab's dynasty. And not to say that there was anything good at all about Baal worship, but it's just the fact that this the sin of Jeroboam was more pervasive. It was just woven into the fabric of who they were as a nation, and it impacted generation after generation after generation until the people were taken into captivity. So what was the sin of Jeroboam? Well, you go way back to 1 Kings chapter 12, just after Solomon's death. The kingdom split in two. Solomon's son Rehoboam from the line of David ruled in the south. That kingdom became known as Judah. Jeroboam became the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Jeroboam had a huge concern. His concern is that if his people from the north went to the south and worshiped in obedience to the Lord, three times a year, as Scripture says. He feared that if they came to the temple and worshiped, that as they stood there and worshiped with the people from the south, that they would have a desire to be reunited, that they would have a desire to come under the legitimate king, the king from the line of David, and that they would want to be reunited as a people. And then if that happened, he then would lose his power up in the north. And, you know, that's a legitimate thing. It's a legitimate concern because we know that when God's people come to worship, if we're worshiping his way, if we're focused on his revealed truth, if we're coming truly together before him, then we should be coming together. You know, that when I'm aware of the Lord, when I'm focused on the one sacrifice for sin made for all, when I'm focused on Jesus and his love and his blood that he shed for me, when I'm focused on him, then how can I look at my neighbor and criticize? How can I fight over little things of doctrine? How can I get off on issues that are non-essential? You know, who am I? When I'm standing before the cross, I just realize that I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And then when I look to people around me, I realize, well, that's who they are too. And suddenly there's a unity that comes about. That's the way it should work. So Jeroboam recognized that would be a problem for him. He didn't like that. He was against that because he wanted to keep power over the people. And to prevent that from happening, he decided to give the people an alternative way to worship. He made it very convenient, two locations, two worship centers, one up in the north at Dan and one towards the south of his territory in Bethel. And he made it tangible. He made it experiential. He created two golden calves that the people could see. Remember, in Jerusalem, in the real way, the Holy of Holies, no one could see. No one could see the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, just the high priest once a year. And so his was different. Everybody could see, you know, the golden calves. And not only that, that he also then hired his own priests. You didn't have to have a calling anymore. You didn't have to be part of the family anymore. You want a job? You can be a priest. And they offered similar sacrifices. They had similar holidays. It was a made-up religion, all while claiming to worship the same God. Jeroboam defined the approach, and by defining the approach, he diminished God's way and God's word, and he actually kept people away from the truth. And for Israel, that became a bigger problem than the blatant worship of some false god. You know, similarly today, and you look at our world, although cults have had negative impacts on our world, many more are kept from the truth through man-made religion that borrows the name of our God, that claims to worship Jesus, that even claims to have the same book as their authority. But at the same time, they've added to the message or taken from it. I don't have any desire to stay politically correct today. But the Catholic Church, they claim to worship the same God. They claim to have the same book as authority. But they say Mary's the co-redemptress, that communion has some saving aspect to it, that you baptize a baby as a child and they're okay, they're in the kingdom, that there's a place called purgatory, that it's okay to pray to saints. You know, all that's unbiblical. All that is totally wrong. And that's kept people away from saving faith. Now, are there saved people in the Catholic Church? Yes. But their doctrine, the things they teach, the things they promote, keep people from being born again, keep people from the truth. And then you have the other side that just has taken away from the word. You have people that are adding to it, and then you have the people that have taken away from it, and they've reduced Jesus to a man who was a good example, who taught us to do good things for other people, and actually have reduced Christianity to some kind of watered-down moralism, that it's all about doing good things, which isn't biblical either. And some people embrace that and think, well, I've done good things. I have done more good than bad. I haven't killed anybody. And I go to church on Sunday, so I'll be okay. And that keeps people from the truth. So, and other people have said, you know, there's a Jesus who will give you everything you want if you just have enough faith. And that's not biblical. Now, I can't emphasize this enough, that you make sure you read your Bible. We should just be praising God every day for the fact that it's written, right? So just read it and get to know the Jesus that's revealed in Scripture. Seek Him in His Word. Don't be deceived by people who are using religion to try to control people or to have some kind of gain for themselves. And that's what Jeroboam did, and that's what the kings did that followed him. They had this man-made religion that they used to control, and they used to profit. But in doing so, they kept people from the truth. There's only one way to come to the Father, and that's through the Son. That's through Jesus, who is the way. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. There's one all-sufficient sacrifice for sin, and that's Jesus, the one that offered himself to pay for our debt. So be careful, and remember, the sins of Jeroboam did tremendous damage to Israel. And so verse 3 continues, "Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days." Now, back in 2 Kings chapter 8, Elisha went up to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad was there sick, nearing death. And when Ben-Hadad heard that Elisha was in town, he sent Hazael to find out what was going on, if he would live or die. And in that meeting, if you remember, Elisha stared Hazael down until the point where Hazael became embarrassed. And then Elisha began to weep. And it freaked Hazael out. And he says, "Why are you crying?" And Elisha said, "Well, I know the evil that you're going to do to God's people. You're going to kill the young men. You're going to burn down the fortresses. You're going to kill women. You're going to kill babies. You're going to kill pregnant women." And Hazael was so shocked, he thought he could never do something like that. But right here it began. Now, this was written in such a way that the Lord had been protecting Israel from the Syrians, that the only way that Hazael and his sons were able to have some success against Israel is that the Lord delivered them, his own people. He delivered his own people to the Syrians. In other words, they were protected. But eventually, the Lord's anger was aroused because they continued in sin and refused to turn, and so the Lord withdrew his protection and permitted Hazael's attack and allowed them to be defeated at the hands of Hazael and his son. This is an example of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights." So the Lord was angry. He was angry that it was continuing, angry that they were following an imitation instead of the truth, angry that they were giving up the best, the Lord's life for them. And it was righteous anger. He had given them so much, and yet they had turned away and refused to return to him. And he had been so merciful, so gracious. And so here, like a father who would be righteously angered if his children were making foolish decisions and hurting themselves, the Lord was angered and didn't allow this to continue unchecked. This sounds very much like the days of the judges. You go back and you read the book of the judges, and there's this cycle where the people needed to be disciplined, and they brought suffering upon themselves, and they turned from the Lord, and they wouldn't listen. Now, I have to say, in looking at this, I want to bring some balance to it, because I don't want anybody here to become like Job's friends. Don't assume that if someone is suffering, they must be under the discipline of God for something that they did wrong. That's a false notion, and that's a wrong conclusion. Remember Job's friends? They showed up and they said, "Well, you must have done something wrong." But that wasn't God's evaluation of him. So you have to be careful. It's clearly not the only reason for suffering. Sometimes we suffer for our mistakes, no doubt. Sometimes we suffer simply because we live in a sinful world. Sometimes we suffer because we're surrounded by sinners. And sometimes we suffer because of the ministry that the Lord gives us. So automatically, don't automatically assume, since you're being attacked or you're suffering, that you've done something wrong. It may be the case, but it's certainly not always the case. In this case, this affliction, this trouble, was because of their sin. And it did inspire Jehoahaz. Look at this. Look at verse 4. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and that's the name of the Lord. It's in all caps there. And the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. So tough times, in this case, inspired Jehoahaz to plead with the Lord, to entreat the Lord to help. And the Lord listened. Now, when things are going well, some people get hard and are simply unwilling to listen or to turn to the Lord. They become like a path that the Lord described in the parable of the seeds and the sowers. They're just hard. The seed of the word goes on them. The enemy comes and snatches it away. The seed of the word doesn't germinate and produce any life in them, just because they're hard. But the Lord has various plows that can come in to break things up. And certainly that was, in this case, breaking things up to help Jehoahaz know he needed help from the Lord. Now, right now, there's a lot of uncertainty in our country. You guys know that. COVID-19 continues to spread. And in that, we're going to find a lot of opportunities to share the Word of God. And we're going to find people willing to listen. Because people are afraid to die. And you might find some people who are even like Jehoahaz, who are pleading with the Lord for help. It's one of the ways the Lord can redeem or repurpose the current problem that we're seeing. And we can pray that way. We should pray that way. Lord, give me opportunities to share the hope I have. Now, God is so merciful. There's no evidence of Jehoahaz repenting. There's no evidence of him getting rid of any idolatry or even asking for forgiveness. But rather, he was just pleading with the Lord. And amazingly, the Lord listened. He listened, we're told, because he saw his people were going through this difficulty and he had compassion. And that's our Lord. They didn't earn his help. They didn't deserve his help. But God was compassionate, very similar to how the Lord responded to the children of Israel when they were in Egypt. Exodus chapter 3, verse 9. Exodus 3, 9 says, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." And then he orchestrated their deliverance. It was based on the fact that they just cried to him. It's not that they got rid of their idolatry. It's not that they repented. It's not that they purified their lives. They were just crying, "Lord, help us." And so our Lord, he hears, he responds. And in verse 5, the Lord tells us specifically how he responded in this situation. Look at verse 5. "Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer." He gave Israel a deliverer, so they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. So the Lord listened to their prayers, to Jehoahaz in his sinful state, and he gave them a deliverer. He didn't prescribe a new method. He didn't give them a new strategy. He didn't give them a new program. He gave them a deliverer, a savior, so that they could dwell in their tents again, which means in safety. They didn't have to be in walled cities anymore. Who was their deliverer? We don't know. There's a mystery. You read in the text, it doesn't tell us. Now, theologians try to guess, but there's no sense in doing that. Somehow the Lord raised up somebody that delivered them from the Syrians. But more significantly, it points to the way the Lord works in the fact that he would be sending our deliverer, our Savior, Jesus Christ. The world was in trouble, stuck in sin, deceived by the devil, and the Lord responded by sending our Savior. Not a new method, not a new strategy, but our Savior, because He is the answer to our problems. He is the answer to our needs. He's the Savior sent to rescue us from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and one day from His sin's presence altogether and all the effects of it. He's our deliverer, sent to free us from bondage, from deception, from fear. And that's who the world needs, that's who you need, that's who I need, and you know you never get over it. You never get over it. We always need Jesus. We always do. And the good news, He always lives. He always lives to make intercession for us, and He's always sufficient. And you know, and that's the main lesson. But secondly, just to note, this is the way the Lord works in our world today. When there's a problem, He raises up people and He anoints and empowers them to address the problem as His servants for the sake of others. That's the way He's worked. Now, this shows us also, just to note, for those of you who were with us last week or heard the message, if you remember, Hazael came down into Judah, coming up through Gath, and Joash, the king down in Judah, decided to pay him off to get him to go away. And it kind of sort of worked, but he gave away so many riches. And you think we get to chapter 13 and there's a contrast, because here's a wicked king from the north who doesn't repent. He just cries out. And the Lord works on his behalf. It's sort of to show us what the Lord would have done for the king of Judah if he would have turned. Now, it's very sad what happens next. Look at verse 6. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the wooden image also remained in Samaria. Very sad response to God's grace. Instead of responding to His kindness and His grace by repenting from their sin and turning to Him, they continued down the same course that they had been following in the ways of Jeroboam, in sin, in idolatry. It was a walk step by step, deliberate, progressive course, essentially towards destruction. They didn't change. You know, it's God's desire that His kindness would bring people to repentance. But here's a group that walked in Jeroboam's sins. And not only walked in Jeroboam's sins, but added to them. You know, they had an Asherah pole. They had a wooden image. That's a symbol of a fertility cult, which we know historically was a sexually indulgent, licentious, perverted form of worship that was very common in pagan lands, but here it was in the middle of Israel. They had one in Ahab's day, and here we see it again. Now, perhaps we're a bit more sophisticated, but we, like Israel in Jehoahaz's day, live in a sex-crazed society where sexual perversion is celebrated, permitted, and in some ways protected. And to speak against it, now you're being labeled as hate speech. Listen, I'm going to say this very simply. You cannot continue in a lifestyle of sexual sin as a Christian. You can't. So if you're looking at pornography, stop it. If you're having sex with someone you're not married to, stop it. And in fact, I'm going to say this very strongly, I can't give you any assurance of salvation as long as you continue in sexual sin. And that's not me. That's 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It's not just in Scripture once. You find it in Ephesians 5, 5 and 6. Ephesians 5, 5 and 6, and Galatians 5, 21. Galatians 5, 21. So if you're involved in sexual sin, stop it. Jesus died for you. Why are you doing that? Stop it. Because there is hope. You can stop. 1 Corinthians 6:11 goes on to say, 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You go back and you read that list. That's what the church in Corinth was like before they came to Christ. And he said, that's who you were. You're not that anymore. Because Jesus Christ changed your life. You see, Jesus Christ converts people, changes people, gives them new life. You don't always have to be that. Your sin doesn't have to be your identity. Because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So today you can repent of your sin, turn from them, turn to Jesus Christ, and he'll make you right. And he'll save you. Now you may want to note 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul wrote, "We trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." In other words, he's provided salvation to all men, but only those who believe enjoy the eternal benefits of that salvation. Here you have Israel being given a deliverer here in this chapter, but they missed out on the full benefit of that deliverance because they failed to repent. They failed to turn from their sin and trust in the Lord. I mean, the fact that Jesus Christ came and he died and he rose again benefits everyone in our world, but only those who believe have the eternal benefit of knowing that when they die, they'll be in the presence of the Lord forever and ever. Now, this experience also for Israel left them with continued reasons to trust in the Lord. Look at verse 7. It says, "For he left," that's the Lord, "he left of the army of Jehoiaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing." So Jehoiaz was left vulnerable without a substantial army in a place where he should have been looking to the Lord. He was left in a place where he should have been on his knees just in desperate dependence. In human weakness, like we see, I mean, the whole world right now in which we live, you can see the pride of nations coming down. You can see, you know, even the American exceptionalism that has been preached is now being humbled. And when we're in that place of desperate dependence and vulnerability, that's an opportunity to discover the Lord. And that's the opportunity to discover his strength, if you're willing to look to him and trust in him. And I'm so encouraged by the fact that our president has called on today to be a national day of prayer. Because that's what we need, to ask the Lord for mercy. Sadly, that wasn't the case in Israel's day. Verse 8 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiaz, all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoiaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash's son reigned in his place." So Joash reigned in his place. This is so confusing. This means Jehoiaz named his son the same name as the king who was ruling the southern kingdom of Judah. So, different king, same name, and they actually reigned at the same time for a few years. So you have two Joashes or Jehoiash. They use these names interchangeably, one in the north, one in the south, different guys. So you have to be careful and watch that. Verse 10, "In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah," see, there's the one in the south, "Jehoash, the son of Jehoiaz, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them." So he continued down the same path. It was his willful choice, step by step. Verse 12, "Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, all his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" Now chapter 14 gives us details about that, and we'll get to that next time we're together. Verse 13, "So Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel." And that's interesting. That's all we're given really about his reign. Just, he's the accessory. He's the supporting role in the rest of this chapter and the next, but he's not the main character. Here we're told this is what he did and he died. That's it. And he walked in evil, in sin, and he died. What a sad epitaph. And it's like this is what the Lord wrote on his tomb. That's it. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Mark 8:36. Mark 8:36, what will it profit a man if he gains the world and loses his soul? And then here you have Joash, he was a king. But he lost it all because he failed to make sure that he was right with God. He didn't consider eternity. Don't make that same mistake. Now, backing up a bit in history, we're told in verse 14, Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." If you underline in your Bible, underline those words, Elisha had become sick with the illness with which he would die. Here you have a man after 50 years of powerful ministry, a man of tremendous faith, a man who we have more recorded miracles done by him than anyone other than Jesus Christ in Scripture, a man who heard the Lord's voice so powerfully, clearly, a man who had a very close walk with the Lord Jesus. He got sick, and he would die as a result of this sickness. I want to make something very clear. Good people, godly people, people full of faith, people full of the Holy Spirit, people who are faithful to the work of the Lord, people of tremendous faith, will get sick and die. We all die of something. I can support that with data. It seems like it's obvious, yet it needs to be said, particularly now, as some people are saying, if you have faith, if you're serving the Lord, that somehow he's going to protect you from getting the coronavirus. Maybe he will. But to suggest that if you have enough faith, or if you're serving the Lord, or you have no unconfessed sin in your life, that you'll be healthy, that's a false doctrine. It is not true. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it may depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" You think Paul had infirmities. An infirmity is a weakness, a feebleness of health, a sickness. And that was Paul. He said, "I have infirmities." Serving the Lord, being used powerfully of the Lord, healing others, and yet he himself was sick. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, Paul wrote of how he left Trophimus and Miletus sick. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul wrote about Epaphroditus, who was sick almost unto death, and Paul described him as a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, and a messenger. Look, we all die of something. Unless the Lord returns. That's our blessed hope. Our blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look, our bodies are not perfect. They're fallen from the original design, and we live in a fallen world. So don't think anyone is immune from getting sick because they have some amount of faith. Now, the Lord has left us here for a time. He knows the number of our days, and he's able to keep us and sustain us until we fulfill our purpose for being here. And that was Elijah. That was Elisha. So here, Joash came to him, sad, weeping, confessing Elisha's importance to their nation. And by calling Elisha the chariots of Israel and their horsemen, he was confessing that Elisha brought strength to the nation. And we can go back through his story and know it's true. 2 Kings chapter 6, remember, he captured the whole Syrian army, blinded them, led them right into the capital, said, Lord, open their eyes. They saw they were surrounded. And then he said to the king of Israel, feed them, give them something to eat and send them home. Here's a guy that the Lord had used so powerfully. 2 Kings 3, he was used to help defeat Moab. You know, you go back through his life and you can see that Elisha was certainly the strength of Israel, but not really. It was Elisha's God. But from the king's perspective, he said, you're the chariots of Israel. You're the horsemen of Israel. If you die, Elisha, we're in trouble. Oh, Lord, he's going to die. Weak. Verse 15. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. So look, now the prophet's commanding the king, and the king's obeying him. Verse 16. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. He's taking the role of a father. It's like a father showing a son how to shoot an arrow, putting his hands on the king's hands, how to hold it, how to position it properly. Verse 17, you can see this old man that's ready to die, showing this king how to shoot an arrow. And he said, open the east window, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. So Elisha directing the attack, giving this order, strike the Syrians until they're destroyed. And in ancient times, shooting an arrow towards your enemy was often a declaration of war. So go, take the Syrians out. Verse 18. And then he said, take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you have destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. You can imagine this old man just laying the king out. What are you doing? You should have struck more. See, Joash would miss total victory, because he wouldn't strike enough. He wouldn't attack Syria enough. He didn't put everything he had into striking Syria. And so he would miss out. He's like, you're only going to do it three times and then you're going to stop. Now, if you look at this, Elisha is teaching him the keys to victory for him. He had to have humility. He had to be like a child, being willing to be taught by a father. He had to obey. He couldn't be half-hearted. And that's where he failed. He was half-hearted. He didn't take it far enough. You know, there are Christians who never enjoy full victory because they lack full commitment. Remember, Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. He said, you can't do it. You can't. There are those that get distracted with the things of the world. There are those that simply like their sin, and they try to figure out how they can do Christianity and how they can do their sin at the same time. It just doesn't work. Do you know a cross is a full commitment? No one went to a cross and returned alive. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24 and 25, and you keep that in mind, he said it before he went to the cross, but he said it to men that understood what the cross was. Matthew 24, 16, 24 and 25, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's a full commitment. And the context was Peter's reaction to the revelation of the cross. You know, when Jesus started to teach them about the cross, Peter said, no, no, Lord, it will never happen to you. And Jesus said, it doesn't just happen to me, it has to happen to you too. It's interesting. He said the same thing to the rich young ruler, who was confident in his morality. And he said to him in Mark 10:21, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, he said, take up your cross and follow me. See, there may be one thing in your life that you're not willing to lay down. That rich young ruler had one, and he went away sad. If you're stuck in sin and you're just repeating the same thing over and over again, if you're a Christian, you're lacking joy, you're lacking peace, you're not experiencing the abundant life that you read about in Scripture, maybe the fact is that you're like Joash and you simply haven't taken your walk with Jesus far enough. There's addicts, people that are in lifestyle sins, repetitive, habitual sins, that want Jesus to get them out of their addiction, but they don't want Jesus enough to stay out of it. They're just trying to do just enough to be normal. You can't be normal. You got to be full on, everything in to Christ. Don't settle. Don't be lukewarm. Take up your cross and follow him. That's the key to victory. Now, at some point after communicating this important message to Joash, we're told in verse 20, then Elisha died, and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. And they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Wouldn't you love to be there? That would have been something to see. You can imagine, they're out there, and it's suddenly the Moabite raiders are coming. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And they're thinking they're just going to bury a guy, and they don't have time, and they roll back the stone of the tomb, and they toss him in, and he hits the bones and stands up. It had to freak them out. It had to totally. And then the guy must have been freaked out too. How'd I get here? Strange, supernatural. And it had nothing at all to do with anything that Elisha did. He was dead. You see, the Lord was communicating a very clear lesson. It was very simple, very clear, very important. And that is, the Lord would continue his work without Elisha alive on the earth. That the work of the Lord was not dependent on Elisha being alive. Understand, that's the way the king saw it. Oh no, you know, if you die, we're going to lose everything. And here you see he's dead, and the Lord's work continues. There was still hope for Israel, and there was hope not in Elisha, but in Elisha's God, who would bring life from death. See, the wonderful thing is, he's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. He is the God of the resurrection. He's the one that is ever lives. He's able to save to the uttermost because he ever lives. That he's our God who has resurrection power. He's not dependent on us. Verse 22. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. So they deserved to be destroyed. They deserved to be cast from his presence, but God was gracious and compassionate. And it wasn't based on the promise to Jehu alone of 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30, that he'd have four generations that would reign. But more than that, here this part of the passage emphasizes that God was fulfilling his promise, his agreement that he made with Abraham. Back in Genesis 15, Genesis 17, that they would have this land, that they would inherit this land to live in. The idea here is that he was gracious based on his covenant promise. We have a better covenant. That's what the book of Hebrews says. We have a better covenant that's based on the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Do you know he never sees you who believe apart from his Son? He never sees you apart from his son. Because the price he paid for you. You were redeemed, not with corruptible things, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Whose spirit is in you, by which you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit is crying through you, Abba, Father. He never sees you or hears you apart from the reality of what his son did for you. No wonder he's so gracious. Now, Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. Verse 25. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoiaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoiaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. Just as Elisha said, three times he was successful, but then he stopped, and he missed out on what the Lord would have done. He did. You may be missing out on what the Lord is wanting to do for you if you just settle in complacency. I'm sad to say we live in a society where many people have prayed a prayer that they look at as sort of a ticket to heaven. Get out of hell free card. And sadly, people are depending on something that isn't true. There is no such thing. Following, you never find it. Find a sinner's prayer in Scripture. Do we say sinner's prayers? Yes, because it reflects a biblical truth. But to depend on some formulaic repetition of a prayer can lead people to have false assurance. Following Jesus is trusting him with your life, and it's a life of surrender. And he beckons you to come further, to trust, to step, to move out, to walk. It's a walk, isn't it? It's a walk of faith. We walk in the Spirit. That's a progression towards a destination, one step at a time. And as we walk, we enjoy a life with him. We give up our life to follow him by faith. It's presenting your body, what did Paul say, as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's forgetting those things which lie behind and pressing forward to the upper call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3, verse 4. It's running the race that's set before you, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It's running to obtain the prize. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. And when you embrace that, there's freedom, there's love, there's joy, there's hope, there's peace, there's fullness of life. And if you're not experiencing it, it's time to press on, to be more radical, more wholehearted for Jesus than you've ever been. His promises are true. His life was given so that we could enjoy it. You just have to step out and decide today, I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to trust in Jesus and watch what he does because he's faithful. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, so much for your love that you have for us. Thank you for your compassion and your grace. And we want to pray this morning, thanking you for putting us here for such a time as this. We trust, Lord, the things that we're seeing in our world are not out of control. You knew. And what we want to know is, Lord, what's our role today? We don't know if we have tomorrow. What's our role today? Just lead us through this day, Lord. Help us to honor you in it, to glorify you in it, Thank you, Lord, so much for your patience, your grace, for your purifying work in our lives. Thank you for your forgiveness. And I pray, Lord, for all those that are listening, that if any aren't right with you, that today would be a day of repentance and forgiveness to make sure that they know they're right with you. Thank you that you paid the price, that you made the way. We love you, Lord. We're thankful. We don't know what's ahead, but we're looking to you. Have mercy on us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.